there are dangers that we are either aware of or we're not aware of. When I first went to Malawi, I found that there were things there that aren't here. Dangers that I was completely unaware of and which could be lethal. So we want to take the time to learn what these things are and to understand how we can avoid them. Now, the reason I start the lesson like this is because in our sermon last week, 2 weeks ago now, we talked about all of the warnings in the scriptures regarding the apostasy, regarding the falling away, regarding false teachers. And it's very important, brethren, that we can identify these people and we can identify these followers so that we can avoid them. So I want to just do a quick review by just looking at the yellow part. The falling away is going to come before the second coming of Christ. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, and the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, who are these people today? As we noted last week, as we noted in the previous sermon, these people, there are many of them. Jesus said, many will say to me. Peter said, many will follow their destructive ways. So we need to be able to identify them. We need to be able to understand what they are doing that's wrong so that, number one, we can be protected, and secondly, and maybe more importantly, so we can help them. We want to save them. As one of the writers in the New Testament put it, save them, snatching them from the fire, hating even the garments that are defiled by the flesh. Now, as far as this falling away is concerned, some people affirm that it hasn't happened yet, that we're still waiting for it. We're waiting for the rapture. We're waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for the thousand-year reign. And the Catholics say that the falling away is the Protestants, and the Protestants say the Catholics are the falling away is Catholicism's. The Mormons say that Catholicism, Protestants, and anyone following the Bible that the Catholics corrupted are the ones that are in apostasy. Some say the man of sin was a Roman emperor. Others that the man of sin was the Pope. Others say, as we noted a second ago, the man of sin is the Antichrist who will appear after the rapture. Now, as we look at these things, how much do we know about this? How much do we understand there's a falling away that was coming and would occur before the second coming of Christ? If it's here now, we need to be aware of it. And if it's not here yet, then we need to be able to understand what the signs are that it's going to come. And so that's what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks. We're going to be looking at some of these things. Now, we need to become aware, though, of the two apostasies that were already in play in the New Testament time. The first apostasy started soon after Peter preached the Gentiles. When Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, the Judaizing teachers were teaching a perverted gospel which added the old covenant into the new. And most of us are aware of that. The earliest books in the New Testament are primarily focused on that particular sin. The book of Galatians, almost the entire book, is dealing with this apostasy, where he starts out, I'm amazed that you're so quickly removing from him who called you to a different gospel. It's an apostasy. And as we'll look in a few moments, this apostasy had to do with combining laws in the Old Testament with laws in the New Testament, which is a very important part of the apostasy. As we will go through the Middle Ages and look at some of the things that were done, we will see that the reason this apostasy occurred is because people were still doing this. They were still trying to combine the law with the gospel. The second apostasy started after wise men of the Gentiles began to come into the church, bringing their wisdom with them. And their wisdom was were teaching things that we now call Gnosticism, which again is something we have to understand. If you want to understand where the doctrine of inherited sin comes from, you have to understand Gnosticism. If we're going to understand why the popes have priests, we have to understand this concept of Judaizing teachers, because once we understand that, it's obvious. It's very clear that it's wrong. And some people like to say, well, let's don't sweat it. These people are sincere. We're sincere. Let's don't get involved in it. But when we see how the New Testament writers responded to these apostasies, which really, in a very real sense, are not nearly as significant as the ones that we're dealing with today. And so we need to be aware of this thing. So a large segment of the New Testament combats both of these apostasies. And again, they are clearly part of Paul's reference. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So this problem that the Jews were bringing into the church by trying to bring their law in, and the problem that the Gentiles were bringing into the church trying to bring their philosophies in, those two together were creating the perfect storm where the apostasy would find its roots. And so, again, early books were combating the Judaizing teachers. Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, the later books were combating Gnosticism. Colossians, Timothy, Titus, and 1 John. We've talked about this many times now, but I'd like to go back and refer to it from time to time. And that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. So all of these doctrines that we're combating today, they're not new. They were in the New Testament. Most of them are actually dealt with in the New Testament. Some of them are not, but they're all coming from things that happened in history. Is there anything of which it may be said this is new? It has already been in the ancient times before us. It's interesting that Socrates and Aristotle and Plato are already teaching Gnosticism, but the difference is that theirs, they admitted it was from idolatry, it was from human wisdom. But these men will try to merge and mold that into the Christian teaching. And that's where the problem comes in. So as we apply that, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. Is there anything? See, this is new. Already been in ancient times before. So the real problem for us today is there's no remembrance of former things. If people could see clearly that all of this started back in Greek philosophy and in Near Eastern philosophy and Egyptian philosophy, it would be much easier for us to see what the problem is. But we can't see it because the previous generation even, we don't really look back on that. And so there's no remembrance of the things that are to come by those who come after. So all the errors we face today have been faced before. And most of them, again, come from these first two apostasies. Apostasy of trying to bring the law of Moses into the church, and the apostasy of trying to bring human wisdom into the church. When we understand those problems, we will be prepared to understand the obstacles. Now, we're very fortunate. You probably are aware of this, but we have almost everything that was written from about 120 AD until about 1000 AD. These books, 38 volumes, I don't even know how many pages there are. There's thousands of pages in here. You can go back and you can see. You can actually chart. When you read Irenaeus, you can see him talking about the bishop and how we need to submit to the bishop and how the elders are different than the bishop. And you can already see that in 120 AD. And so these are the things that we can go back, and it's pretty easy to see this. We'll talk a little bit about a man named Augustine in about maybe 2 or 3 weeks and talk about how he brought into the church, and I say the church, into the falling away, some of the most pernicious doctrines that we're dealing with today. And we also have this book, which is called Schaff's History of the Christian Church, and he does an excellent job. He's the guy who's already read all this stuff. And you can go ahead and just read what he has to say, and it's very, very helpful. It's very important, if we're going to understand the apostasy, to look at it in the context as it occurred. You read about the writings in 100 to 200, and you get a sense of what's going on. From 200 to 300, you see how the things are merging away. By the 300s, when Constantine came in and began to work and changed the legality of Christianity and made it the Roman religion, the religion of Rome, things really went fast. And they went south very, very quickly. And so, in God's providence, we can look at this. Now you say, well, why would we want to spend all the time on that? Well, understanding brings protection, and it brings the ability. I think I've told you about the first time I had a debate with the Seventh-day Adventists. I've been a Christian, or I've been a Christian about 5 years. I've been a preacher maybe 6 months. And I got into it with a family, and we were discussing the Sabbath day, and they said, why don't you come back next week? And I went back next week, and there were 40 or 50 people there, and they had brought in somebody who knew their doctrine backwards and forwards and inside out, and I couldn't handle it at all. I did not know how to handle that, and I think I could do it now, but only because I have done what I now want to help all of us do, and that is see things in their context and try to understand what's the problem with bringing the law into the gospel. And so in the first apostasy, we see it beginning here in Acts chapter 15. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, and then the passage continues, it was determined to send them to Jerusalem to discuss this with the apostles and prophets and elders that were in Jerusalem. Some people today would say, what's the big deal? All they wanted to do was add circumcision into the gospel. Why would this be such a big problem? In our culture, this wouldn't be a problem at all. People would say, well, that's not a big deal. But Paul considered it to be a big deal. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, of course, they have the conference in the 15th chapter, and they draw this conclusion. We have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. But it's Paul who really gives us, a better picture of what's going on here. This occurred. Now, he's talking about this Jerusalem conference. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul saw this in a very different way. And the Holy Spirit revealing this through Paul, he saw it in a very different way. This was an assault on the gospel. This was an apostasy. This was a bringing in, how does he put it, false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty that they might bring us into bondage. So they came into the church. These are the Pharisees and some of the Jewish people. They came into the church to try to understand the Christian doctrines so that they could bend them and mold them in such a way as to bring new converts of the Christian religion back into Judaism. And Paul says, these people, we didn't yield submission even for an hour. They were false brethren. And not long after that, maybe 6 months, maybe a year, maybe 2 or 3 years, not real sure. But after that, Paul goes back and he begins to teach to the people in Galatia. And after he leaves, these false brethren come in and they bring them back into bondage. Now, here's what Paul says about that. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The older translations have, let him be anathema. And the word anathema is the word that was used when Joshua was going into Jericho and was told the things in Jericho are anathema, and if you touch them, you will become anathema. We understand exactly what that means because when Achan took that one little item or three little items, he became anathema and he was stoned and burned and left as an example of God's demand that things be kept pure and things be kept as they ought to be. So how do I view someone who is preaching a different gospel? He's anathema. He's devoted to destruction. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So in this first apostasy, which again was taking parts of the old law, and as Paul said, if there was a law that could make people righteous, it would have been the old law. These were not traditions of men. These were the divinely inspired oracles of God. They were part of the scriptures when Paul said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof. Those scriptures are under consideration. So what have they done? What exactly is it that has been the problem? Well, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now let that sink in for a minute. Just because they're circumcised and just because they give the law of Moses a little bit of respect and a little bit of regard, they're not going all the way back under the law of Moses. They don't want it all. They just want circumcision, and they want the food distinctions, and they want the Ten Commandments, and they want things to just kind of continue on. And Paul says, that's a yoke of bondage, and if you become circumcised, all that Jesus did on the cross, it won't help you at all. Now, that's a pretty serious thing to ponder. That one law from the old covenant brought into the new covenant perverts the gospel. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He's a debtor to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. That's the big deal. That's the problem. That's why when the Catholic Church changed the priesthood, we're all priests. We are a kingdom of priests. But the Catholics brought back from the old covenant that priesthood. Now, the moment they did that, they fell under this condemnation because, as Paul says, you are severed from Christ, verse 4, you who attempt to be justified by the law. So anytime I try to justify a conduct by the law, unless I can find it in the gospel, unless it doesn't modify the gospel, I become severed from Christ and fallen from grace. This church could become apostates if we just changed one thing. If we brought in circumcision. If we just tell everybody, you know, we've studied it out and we really believe that circumcision should still be practiced today. Now, if we did that, what does Paul say? He says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing because you are now a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, there's two laws. There's two covenants. We can't be in both of them. If we are in Christ, the old covenant is done away. If we try to bring some of the old covenant into the new covenant, Paul says, literally, you go back under the old covenant. You're not in the gospel anymore. Christ will profit you nothing. Yes, it's a church of Christ. And yes, it is teaching New Testament doctrine, but this one thing, circumcision, Paul says that's a perverted gospel. Those who preach it are anathema. And if you accept it, you become a debtor to do the whole law, and you're severed from Christ and fallen away from grace. So there are lawful and lawless uses of the Old Testament law. And this is something that we have to learn. As I said, the whole book of Galatians, Romans chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, the Colossians chapter 2, they all deal with this subject. It's a vital part of the New Testament teaching. It's something we need to understand. We need to recognize something. We've been spending a lot of time in our Sunday morning class talking about Timothy and the wisdom the old law can give, and that's the lawful use of the law. But there's a line there. If we cross that line, we become severed from Christ. Now, we can't go in either direction. If we say we're not going to use the law, well, the law was designed to bring us to Christ. It is a tutor. We need it. The law is good if it is used lawfully. It's not something we want to set aside. But on the other hand, there are some people who are desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. So here are some of the lawful things about the law. We have been discharged from the law. It is done away in Christ. We were made dead to the law through the body of Christ. The law of the Spirit made me free from the law of sin and death. The law is our tutor, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It goes on. There's some others. Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So when we take, if we say we're under the Ten Commandments today, that's not what the gospel teaches. And of course, there's one commandment in the Ten Commandments, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which completely reveals, because Paul will say, let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths. If we go back under the Sabbath, we're severed from Christ and we fall from grace. And you know, as we talk to the Seventh-day Adventists, we have to tell them that. And when we talk to people who use instrumental music because they use it in the law of Moses, we have to tell them, you can't bring the law of Moses into the church. If you do, you're severed from Christ. You have gone into apostasy. That's how serious this is. And again, a lot of people don't understand this today. They don't see and realize that the old covenant was done away and that if we try to resurrect any of it, we've done a very terrible thing. And we need to really understand what that terrible thing is. At the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah came, Peter said, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, he thought he was really elevating Jesus. He thought that by making Jesus as high as Moses and Elijah, he was doing the greatest thing he could possibly do. And God says, Peter, Moses and Elijah are nothing. You have lowered my son. If you say, let's make three tabernacles, I want you to hear my son. And so the real problem is that Jesus has all authority. What if we take some authority from Jesus and we give it back to the law? Just a little. The Sabbath day, the food distinctions, maybe we like the idea of circumcision, it draws us nearer to God. If we do any of those things, we're taking authority away from Christ. So Jesus said, when you make disciples of all nations and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're going to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so we can't give any authority to Moses without taking it from Christ. And the moment we take it from Christ, Christ will profit us nothing. The moment that we look to Moses and bring Moses up even a little bit, to bring him up even a little bit to have some of the authority that Christ has, is enough to pervert the gospel, sever us from Christ, and cause us to fall away from grace. So these are very dangerous things. You know, you might look at circumcision, and of course our culture has practiced circumcision just as a health thing, not as a spiritual thing. But if the church decided that anyone in the church today who is not circumcised, we're going to have to circumcise them, not for health reasons, but for spiritual reasons, Paul says, now you're a debtor to do the whole law. Now, who would understand that? Who would understand the terrible danger of bringing anything from the old covenant into the new covenant? Because it would sever us from Christ, fall away from grace, become a debtor to do the whole law, become accursed, an anathema, become an individual who is desiring to teach but doesn't have a clue what he's teaching. And unfortunately, that leads us to lawlessness. Because if we're not doing something because of Christ's law, as far as Christ is concerned, it's lawless. Now, whether we trot out to the philosophies of men and bring those in, whether we trot out into the law of Moses and try to bring that in, whenever we do that, we have to bring Christ down. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, and God appointed him heir of all things. So if he has all authority, then the law has none. So the new covenant teaches, and I think we just talked about this one, so let's move on to the next one. The New Testament teaches we should give as we are prospered. But some want to continue the tithe of the law. Now, the Mormons and the Catholics are expecting the tithe. And they are the most wealthy, two of the most wealthy denominations or apostasies that exist today. And you look at what they're able to do because of the money that they can get from the people, and you say, maybe we ought to have this tithe. Maybe we ought to now have this tithe. But if we do, we fall into the condemnation of Galatians. You can't do that. You can't trot back to the law. God says, through Christ, give as you prosper. I'm not giving you an amount. You have to decide for yourself. Now, as I tell the brethren in Malawi, I think that when God said give as prosper, he was expecting us to give more than 10%, not less. You can't tell the Jews have been given 10% their whole life to give as prosper and expect them to drop it. They're going to raise it up. The purpose is to put us on the honor system, not so we can lower, but so we can raise. We should be giving more than 10%. Why? Because that's what the gospel is asking us to do. But when we bring the tithe in, we're severed from Christ, we fall from grace, we pervert the gospel, we lower Christ to a level, and we are insulting him. Worship under the law allowed instrumental music. The new law commands singing and making melody in our hearts. Now, most people don't see that as a big deal. But if you have to justify it by the old law, if you can't find any justification, and you can't, there is no example, there is no action, there is no command that would allow us to use instrumental music. And as you look at those history books we were talking about, we know for a fact that they sang without instrumental accompaniment. And they continued that for 600 years. For 600 years, there was no instrument in any church, even the ones that were veering off into apostasy. They weren't using it. Why? Because it wasn't part of the new covenant. But then they decided that since it was part of the old covenant, like the priesthood, like the tithe, we'll just drop back there and get those things and bring them forward. Well, that's what Paul said as false brethren, seeking to spy out our liberty and bring us into bondage. You say, well, how does that do that? Well, the same way that circumcision does. Circumcision in and of itself is not an immoral thing. It's not an ungodly thing. It's not something. It's not a sin. The problem is not the action of circumcision. The problem is the authority that is being used to require it. Jesus didn't require it. This one's not a big deal for the Lord's people. We pretty well understand this. I mean, it's very obvious from Mark chapter 7, where it says, thus making all foods clean. And Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. All the animals are dropped down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And yet, the Judaizing teachers, and we see it today in the Seventh-day Adventists, and even some of the other denominations, where they want to bring out and bring these things back. Well, it's a big deal to Jesus because you're insulting him. You're lowering him. Now, I'm not saying this. Paul is saying this. This is the way it is, and we have to understand it. This is a warning. Why do we have books and chapters warning us that you can't use the law? The law has been done away. The law has been abrogated. The law is no longer having any authority at all. Now, these are practicing lawlessness because they're in violation to the law of Christ. There is no lawful authority from the law of Christ to do this. That makes it lawless. Yeah, but it's in the old law. Well, that doesn't matter. Even if it's in the old law, like circumcision, like the Sabbath day, like the Ten Commandments. Yes, they are good things, but we can't keep them without saying Jesus is not having all authority. Jesus is similar to Moses, and we're going to follow some of Moses. No, you cannot do that. Because in respecting Moses, they disrespect Christ. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is Christ's. So the Seventh-day Adventists are preaching a perverted gospel. Anyone who is keeping the Sabbath day, anyone who is not coming together on the first day of the week, even some of the denominations now are moving it to Saturday night and thinking that they can move it and that it won't be a problem because the law allowed that, and so we're just going to trot back and bring this one little thing forward and it won't make a big deal. Circumcision is not a big deal. Instrumental music is not a big deal. Keeping the Sabbath day, keeping the food distinctions, having priests, having the tithe, they're no big deal. That's what the Catholic Church says. That's what many of the denominations say. But Paul spent a tremendous amount of time fighting that and warning us that if we do that, we are severed from Christ and we fall away from grace. And so even though it's being practiced today, it was condemned a long, long time ago. So those who seek to bind the Sabbath have to nullify Christ's authority to do it. And that's what we have to understand. And so as we continue to look at these things, let's go, say, to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul wants it clearly understood that when Jesus died on the cross, a disannulment occurred. In other words, the Jews that were, quote, married to the old law were removed from that law by the death of Christ. Let's read what he says here. Do you not know, brethren, I speak after to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she would be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now remember back in chapter 6, he talked about baptism. In baptism, we die to that law. We die to that law. It has no power, no authority over us. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. That law is dead because Christ put it into, he abolished it, he nullified it. So you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In this passage, he makes keeping the old law an act of adultery. We're married to Christ. The old law, we were married under the old law, but when Jesus died, we died to that law, and now we can be joined to another. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, is this the Ten Commandments? Yes, it is. Because that's the letters he's talking about. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3... Paul says, let's start in verse 2. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. Now that's the old law. The tablets of stone, there's only one set of tablets of stone. Let's keep reading in verse 4. We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of or from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now notice, he doesn't say the letter killed. It still kills. If we go under that law, we become dead to Christ. We become spiritual. We get involved in spiritual adultery. Let's keep reading. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. That's clearly talking about Moses up on the mountain, coming back down, not with the first tablets because those were broken, but when he went up again, God gave him the second tablets. And it was at that time that Moses asked God if he could see him. And when he passed by, that glory was reflected in his face. And so when he came down, he had to put a veil over his face. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In other words, the New Testament scriptures are far more glorious than anything that Moses ever did. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. You know, at night, we can turn on the light in the kitchen, and maybe when we get out of bed and we go in there and we just can't hardly see. But you know when that sun comes up? All the glory of those lights, all the power of those lights, they just dim into nothing. Because you can't even see those lights are on anymore because the sunshine is coming in. And so Paul is saying, you know, the glory that Moses had when he came down from the mountain is nothing compared to the glory that Christ had at his transfiguration and the glory that we have because of our connection with him. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the apostasy of going into the law of Moses. He's trying to help the Corinthians to avoid what the Galatians had gone through. And he is emphasizing to them the necessity of leaving the law alone. Now the whole book of Galatians does the same thing. I don't know how much we want to touch on that, but let's go to the book of Galatians again. The book of Galatians was written for the sole purpose of dealing with the apostasy of bringing the law into the gospel. One thing. You remember what Solomon said? A fly that falls into the ointment, it's a tiny little thing. But it spoils the whole thing. One bad apple, we say, spoils the whole basket. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul said. And so when we come into the book of Galatians, he makes it clear that the law has been done away. Now, if you look in verse chapter 3, and again, I don't want to spend all or a lot of time, we can spend the rest of the sermon here, but I don't want to do that. So what he says in verse 10, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you bring the tithe into the church, you are a debtor to do the whole law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. Who would want to go under a law like that? And who would want to borrow from a law like that? Christ has redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. And then verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. If it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and in your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So the new covenant is actually an extension of the promise, and the law is just a parenthesis between 430 years after the promise until the death of Christ, when it was nailed to the cross. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. What is he saying? He is saying that law is an amazing thing, that it was given to God, but it is just a temporary thing. And any use of it by the Christian is a serious abrogation. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Why would we want to go back under that, is Paul's point. And the seriousness of going back under it is that Christ will profit you nothing. And so what we have to understand is that every law in the Old Testament was for the Jews. Now, are there examples back there? Are there good things to learn? Absolutely. We know the lawful use of the law. Verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So Paul sees, and the Holy Spirit sees, that old law as Hagar and Sinai and Jerusalem that now is. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, for you who are not in labor, for the desolate has more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That's the problem. When we go back to the old law, we put ourselves back under being the son of the bondwoman. And the bondwoman is going to be cast out, and her son. So if we become one of those sons, and Paul's really referring to what's going to happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. At the destruction of Jerusalem, the bondwoman and her son are going to be cast out forever. Don't go back under that, Galatians. Don't go back under that. We can't do it either. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Here's the real problem with circumcision. In verse 11, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Sorry, my wife says she wants me to get me a Bible for Christmas. I probably should let her. can't get there. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice this, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food, or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. And now we move into Gnosticism, which we're going to save for next week, but the worship of angels, intruding in things which is not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This is the second apostasy, which we'll come back to as we talk about this again. But the problem with the law cannot be underestimated. As you go into the denominations, you see a lot of cherry picking, a lot of places where they want to go back to the law and they want to bring this forward. And when we do that, we are severed from Christ. We fall away from grace. It is a terrible danger to keep the law of Moses. And we have to understand that. We are not under that law. We do not give any respect to that law. That law is dead. It has been abrogated. And we could go to Hebrews 8 and talk about that, about the quotation from Jeremiah, that I'm going to make a new covenant, and the old covenant is going to vanish away. And that's where it is now. If we try to trot back and bring it out. And so part of the apostasy is going to be seen when churches want to use something in the law of Moses as a commandment for the church. And the moment you do that, you're severed from Christ and you fall from grace. Now, we might still be saying, I just don't see that big of a deal. I don't see a big deal in it. Well, that's why Paul put all these warnings in here and the Holy Spirit put all these warnings here. It's lethal. You may look at a snake and it might be very beautiful. Some of the most poisonous snakes in the world are the most beautiful. You think to yourself, I'd like to go up and hold that snake and look at it. Well, you better not. If it bites you, you're dead. And that's the way it is with the law. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And so as we now prepare to sing the song of invitation, what about these things? Is this a big deal to us today? Is this something, I mean, do you find this fascinating? I find it fascinating. I find it critical because it was such a major part. Paul would go in, he'd preach the gospel. As soon as he left, these false teachers would come in and they would bring the church completely away from what he taught them, bringing them into an apostasy, a falling away, a departing from the faith. And so he hit on it and hit on it and hit on it. We need to be that way too. Not much said in the lesson tonight that I can draw from to say you need to come forward tonight. But if there's anyone in the audience who has not obeyed the gospel, or anyone in the audience whose heart is plaguing them and they want to make their life right with God, would you please come while we together stand and sing?